You're all probably wondering what that issue is that Lee and I were communicating about. Well, I won't be talking about this morning, so you'll have to go on wondering for a while. I'd like to thank Mosaic for leading us in worship this morning. I'm very grateful that God has given you gifts and talents in music and that you use them to honor Him. We tend to notice other people's gifts even more when we don't have them ourselves. My father is a retired minister, and he would sometimes say that if God has given you a beautiful voice, like he has Mosaic, you should use that voice and glorify him. And if you're like me and God hasn't given you a beautiful voice, then you should still use that voice and sing and glorify him and remind him that he didn't give you a beautiful voice. I'm also grateful for the opportunity to speak with you this morning. Though it is a bit scary, it's not necessarily scary because there's a lot of you here, though that's probably part of it. It's not necessarily scary because I have some colleagues who know and teach the Bible frontwards and backwards, though that's true as well. See, I still catch myself surprised from time to time that I'm allowed to be in a classroom with students, teaching them Plato or John Locke or Nietzsche. And while I aspire to honor God in leading students to wrestle with those authors and their books, it's an entirely different order of magnitude to delve into this book. It's one thing to get Nietzsche wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I want to get Nietzsche right. But at the end of the day, he's dead. It's a different story with the Bible. So if you don't mind, I'd like to pray again. Let's pray. Father God, you are the living God who was and is to come. I pray for your blessing on our thinking today about your word and its application to our lives. Thank you for sending us your Son, the Word made flesh, who is risen indeed and the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his name we pray. Amen. My topic for today is disenchantment in the gospel. I think John the Baptist was disenchanted with the good news. I think he was disillusioned. And I think if we are honest, we too can often be disenchanted with the gospel, with the faith. I want to do three things today. First, I want us to consider John the Baptist's question and how he came to it. Second, I want us to think about the possibility of our own disenchantment with the faith. For many of us who are raised in the church, who are PKs or MKs or raised in a strong Christian home, we too can be disenchanted. It can be difficult to avoid a been there, done that attitude towards our faith. Finally, I want to conclude with some thoughts about how Jesus responds to John's question and what that might have to say to us today. Like many of us, John the Baptist grew up in a religious home. He was a PK, a priest kid. And not only did religion run in the family, but so did having doubts. Luke records when the angel Gabriel appears before Zechariah, John's dad, and tells him that John is coming, gives him special instructions. And Zechariah does what you should never do in an angel's presence and doubts the message. He is struck dumb until John is born. If you've grown up going to Sunday school, then you know all the details about John. John was not just a part of God's family spiritually. He was related to Jesus literally. He grew up in a religious home, but didn't take the traditional path. He hung out in the desert. He ate weird food. He wore weird clothes. John the Baptist was a nonconformist. And in God's plan, he was the one tasked with announcing Jesus' public ministry to the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John announces, and baptizes Jesus, which itself is a pretty puzzling thing when you think about it. And then God's actual voice from heaven comes and identifies Jesus as God's Son with whom he is well pleased. If you think about it, John the Baptist's role is a pretty big deal. All of creation and history has been working up to this very moment when the God of the universe made flesh is going to begin his public ministry that will lead to the cross and the empty tomb. Imagine that you know God is going to show up in a mighty way, and you're the MC who's going to introduce him. There's no pressure there. Actually, there is a lot of pressure there. John puts on quite the show. He's bold. He argues with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them snakes, broods of vipers. He gives advice to soldiers and tax collectors. You might even call him an early social conservative. He calls out Herod for taking up with his brother's wife. Why is he so bold? What was his message? John's message was a call to repentance for the kingdom of God was near, and time was running short. John's message is get your act together, because God's wrath is coming soon. His message is a message of God's coming judgment, that there's this Jesus fellow coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good fruit from the bad. He is going to baptize not with water, but with fire. There's going to be some serious unpleasantness for the bad fruit and the chaff. How is it John is so bold? Well, for starters, John probably has a pretty strong sense of self. You've heard the story of your birth, perhaps. Imagine John being told the story of his birth, the angel coming to tell his parents what's going to happen. Perhaps John is so bold because he's pretty tight with the guy with the winnowing fork. He grew up with Jesus. He's connected. Maybe he's a little bit like Jonah. He's looking forward to the judgment coming for the people who have it coming. How do we get from this John the Baptist to the John the Baptist in our text for today? How do we go from behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world to are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? What's changed in John's life? It's such a big change that many earlier commentators like John Calvin didn't think John the Baptist was really doubting at all. It's really uncomfortable to think of the heroes of the faith going through doubts and having periods of disenchantment. Calvin thinks that John was sending his disciples for their sake, so they could ask Jesus and have their doubts removed. But there's no evidence for this. And we can do some educated speculation about what's changed for John. Some things we know. First, he's in prison, and has likely been so for a few months or more. He's in prison under the orders of King Herod, who we know from Scripture and from other sources was not a very pleasant fellow. The text tells us that John had heard all the things Christ was doing, and then he sent his disciples with his question. What had Christ been doing? The previous chapter tells us, he'd been healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, curing leprosy, raising the dead, casting out demons. Even more remarkably, in the previous chapter, he'd sent out the 12 disciples to do those very same things, pouring out all sorts of blessings all over Israel. It's not too hard to imagine what John may have been thinking. All this blessing stuff is fine, but where's the judgment? When are the Romans going to be taken care of? When is King Herod going to get his? Why am I still rotting away in this prison? Are you the guy I was talking about with all the baptizing with fire and winnowing fork stuff? Or should I be looking for someone else? The moment John had waited his entire life for was not working out like he thought. He had been fully taken with Jesus, fully on board. Now things weren't working, and he was doubting. He was disenchanted. I think we are often disenchanted too. Though obviously we're quite different from John. John was right there in the beginning. Something new was on the scene. God was moving. Things were happening. And John's disappointment came from things not happening fast enough for his liking. For many of us, our disenchantment is somewhat different. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus began his public ministry. If we've grown up in the church, we've heard all the stories many times. We've been to VBS. We've seen Joseph and Mary and Elijah on the felt board. We've watched VeggieTales, heard countless sermons, been to lots of chapels. We've been there, done that. We've heard C.S. Lewis's name so many times that we might consider him Union University's patron saint, if Baptist schools had patron saints. But that won't stop me from invoking an idea from Lewis today, an idea that I think helps us make sense of this notion of disenchantment. In a not very well-known essay called On Bicycles, Lewis proposed that disenchantment is the third of four stages that we often go through with important things in our life, important and some not so important. He uses bicycles. I want to talk about cars as an example. Think about driving a car. There was a time when you were a kid and cars are just part of the grown-up universe that you don't really care much about. You don't think about them much. You get strapped in, get driven someplace, you get out, get back in. That's about it. Driving isn't on your radar screen. It doesn't really register for you. Lewis calls this pre-enchantment, when we just don't know or care much about whatever the thing is. But then maybe you're 14 or 15, you realize that you're going to get to drive pretty soon. And at 16, if you're fortunate, you get that driver's license, and you're free. You volunteer to go grocery shopping, just so you can drive the car. You drive with your friends, roll down the windows, feel the wind in your hair. I used to do that. The whole world looks differently now that you can drive. It's almost magical, and you are enchanted with driving. Do you remember this? I don't know how long your enchanted stage lasts, but at some point the magic wears off. You have to pay for gas, maybe insurance. Taking your younger sister to ballet twice a week isn't as fun as it used to be. You realize the minivan isn't as cool as you once thought it was. Perhaps you have to get a job that requires you to drive. Or you're in your mid-20s and have to drive from Central Texas to Maine with an infant in the car, and somewhere in between, you're realizing driving isn't nearly as fun as the 15-year-old version of you thought it was. Okay, that's not you, that was me, but you get the idea. You are disenchanted. Driving stinks. There are fender benders, scratches. It's hard to find a parking spot. The air conditioning can't quite compete with Jackson, Tennessee in July. The DMV is a pain. What had seemed so magical and promising is that much more disappointing because the reality is so very different. Pre-enchantment, enchantment, and disenchantment. These are the first three stages. The fourth stage is re-enchantment. The driver who is re-enchanted still knows all the negatives about driving. He knows what seems so fun at 16 can't possibly live up to the reality. Yet there is something that's still really good about a good road trip and getting back out there with the wind in your hair. In fact, it's only when you know the downside that you can truly appreciate the upside. Driving is just one example. Think about romance. Pre-enchantment, when you're little. Boys, girls are gross or indifferent. Girls, boys are kind of icky or indifferent. They're not that interesting. But then, enchantment. Infatuation, puppy love, falling in love. Girls are amazing. Boys are amazing. Or that special someone is amazing. You want to be with them all the time. You may have seen these people around campus. If you're in the disenchantment phase of romance, these people aggravate you. We move to disenchantment. As the great philosopher Alice Cooper once sang, love stinks. Guys will say, I just don't understand women. And in rare occurrence, women will agree. They just don't understand me. Valentine's Day alone. Breakups near a birthday. Alone at midnight on New Year's Eve. All those annoying habits that seem so cute during the enchantment phase aren't so endearing anymore. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Or the married version of disenchantment, the honeymoon is over, and you realize that marriage is a lot of work. How much lower would our divorce rate be if people knew that the enchantment phase wasn't meant to last forever? Re-enchantment. You now know that no one person can possibly live up to the expectations you had and the promises you felt when you were in the midst of being in love. But the real work of love doesn't begin until you're no longer relying on the rocket fuel of some romantic myth, and you choose to love the person even after you put down the rose-colored glasses. Re-enchanted love is not a feeling, but a decision. One more example. This may not be true for all of you, but for some of you, I hope it is. Think about what it was like to go to college. You have a pre-enchantment phase before you're really thinking about college. You know it's in your future somehow, sometime, but it's not close enough to be a reality yet. But then you go through the college-making college decision-making process, you make your decision, You arrive on campus. You make new friends. You meet some fantastic professors. Okay? Get in a great life group. You go on a great go trip that changes your life. Perhaps you pledge a fraternity or sorority. You join the debate team. You write for the Cardinal and Cream. Some group or another. You stay up as late as you want to, having good conversations. You run for SGA and have a brilliant DMS student come up with a brilliant marketing campaign for you. Whatever makes up for a great start, you have it, and you're smitten with your college experience. You love Union. You're enchanted. But then, after a while here, you begin to notice that it's not quite the place you thought it was at first. That great professor has some flaws you didn't see before. You get caught texting in class. The roommate situation isn't going so great. And your hard work isn't getting you the grades that you had expected. Most importantly, you see a disconnect between what we Christians say we believe and what we Christians actually do. You become cynical. You start an anonymous, snarky Twitter account. You are disenchanted. But then, perhaps, you stick it out. You become re-enchanted. You know your friend's flaws better now, and they know yours, but they're still your friends, despite your flaws. You meet some Christians who are the real deal, even though they're not perfect. There's something about them. And you realize your own actions don't always quite match up with your own beliefs. You know that Union's not perfect, but it has some good things going for it, and it's your school. And so your appreciation is actually deeper and truer than it was when you were just smitten in the enchantment phase. Now, this four-stage idea from Lewis isn't written down explicitly in Scripture. And I'm not saying it's something every Christian should believe. Maybe it doesn't ring true for you. Or maybe not in the particular examples that I gave. Maybe it rings true for you with a musical instrument or a sport or the relationship with your parents. Or maybe not. I do think there's something to it. I think we see some hints of this dynamic in Scripture, whether it is with John the Baptist or the crowd that lays down palms for Jesus one Sunday and calls to crucify him on Friday, or in the parable of the seeds and the seed that grows up so quickly and then is choked out by other concerns. If it's helpful to you, great. If it's not, don't sweat it. You have to decide for yourself if it makes sense. But there's one more application I want to throw out there, and it has to do directly with our faith. Because it seems to me that many of us go through these stages with our Christian faith. Let me give you an example. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian camp during the summers with a friend we'll call Dylan. Dylan is a real person. This is not a friend referring to me. Just to make that clear. Dylan was a pastor's kid, raised in the church. The church culture he grew up in was similar to the church culture I grew up in California, and it emphasized three things. One, it emphasized the importance of a born-again conversion experience that initiated a personal relationship with Jesus. It emphasized, two, a Christian intellectual worldview characterized by apologetics and logic that could answer any challenge or problem. And three, it emphasized that the health of a Christian walk could be measured by how that Christian felt about how things were going spiritually, and this would often translate into how things were going emotionally. Now, please don't get me wrong with what I'm about to say. I don't want you to hear me saying that a personal relationship with Jesus isn't important. It is important. It's essential. Don't hear me say that Christian worldview isn't important. I've chosen a vocation in the Christian worldview. If you hear me say that we shouldn't judge our walk by how we're feeling, that's okay. I'm happy to say that. Those are the two things I don't want to say. When I met Dylan, he was still in the enchanted mode of his faith. He had prayed the prayer to accept Jesus when he was only four, and so he had a personal relationship with Christ. But he didn't have the exciting before and after testimony. And so while he knew he was saved, he had never had the experience of what it was like to be lost and then saved. And that experience was heavily emphasized where we were. He loved reading philosophy and apologetics. He was into the Christian worldview. And he had a passion for worship and praise music and Bible study. You might relate to Dylan yourself, or you might know someone like him. His faith was built on a born-again experience he couldn't really remember, a confidence in the ability of the Christian apologist to swat away any and all objections, and a reliance on how he felt as a gauge of his spiritual walk with the Lord. When Dylan hit the disenchantment phase of his faith, he hit it hard. He encountered some smart atheists at college, and he couldn't answer them philosophically. He went through some personal struggles that were very stubborn and didn't go away with prayer. He saw the not-so-pretty insides of the church in a way that only PKs and MKs really can do. He had been led to believe that life with Jesus meant that the questions were all answered and the problems all solved. When he ran into questions he couldn't answer and personal problems that weren't solved, he finally had his conversion experience and walked away from the faith of his youth. Disenchantment with faith morphed into despair and rejection of the faith. What does Dylan's disenchantment have in common with the question John the Baptist posed to Jesus in our passage? It is this. John the Baptist is questioning whether Jesus is the one because he, like Peter, like us, had his own idea of when and how Jesus was going to solve all the problems. Dylan had believed that being a believer meant that everything would be fixed now and everything would make sense. In their initial excitement about following Jesus, they latched onto things that Jesus didn't promise, or at least didn't promise in the way they expected. I want to draw two lessons from this for us. The first is that we should expect to be disappointed. We should expect disenchantment. Ours is not a precious moments Christianity where everything is good all the time. We know that everything works out for the good of those that love him, but it doesn't say it's going to work out right now. And things may not make sense. Scripture testifies to this time and time again. We worship a Lord who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we expect to understand things all the time? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul has a thorn in his flesh and prays three times to have it removed and is rebuffed all three times. Jesus warns us that if they treated him this way, imagine how they will treat us. The early church leaders argued too. Peter and Paul, Paul and Barnabas. The church at Corinth would be a reality show if it was here today. We do ourselves no favors if we teach our children or our youth groups or our new brothers and sisters in Christ that the enchantment phase will last forever. We do ourselves no favors if we act as if our identity as Christ followers is any less when we are going through rough times, as if mere circumstances can change the hold that God has on us through his Son. The second lesson comes directly from Jesus' response to John, and I think it speaks to what we can do when we find ourselves discouraged or disenchanted with the church or with our faith. For what does Jesus say in response to John's question? Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Jesus says to John, look at what is being done. Listen to what is being preached. Jesus here points to what he has been doing in his ministry, but he also points to what his followers have been doing, for in the previous chapter, Jesus has sent out the 12 to do these things. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell John to look inward and change how he's feeling by a raw act of grit and will. He doesn't dismiss John's frustration. He doesn't tell John everything's going to be fine right now. He points to what he is doing and what he is doing through the hands and feet of those who are following him. I want to close by suggesting that Jesus' response is still a live one for us today when we struggle with apathy in our faith, when we struggle with seeing all the imperfections in the church and in ourselves. I know if I am struggling with doubt, do your union professors ever struggle with doubt? When I struggle with doubt, the miracles I see being done today in Christ's name, I'm encouraged by this. When I see them done by believers who are regular people who are being obedient, these people are out there. Some of them are in this room. If you are discouraged or apathetic, if been there, done that sometimes applies to you, I would advise you not to try and make yourself feel the right way by a raw act of your will. I encourage you to look for those ordinary people who are doing extraordinary things. Look for the union alum who has devoted his career to helping the homeless in Jackson have a warm place to sleep during the winter months. look for the fraternity guy who works an extra job while he's going to school and sends money home to his family. Look for the union professor and his wife who have opened up their home and their hearts to adopt the kids with special needs that nobody else wants. Look for those people who you can't explain apart from Jesus doing something through their faithfulness to him. These are the people who will help you in your walk as you stick it out through disappointment and discouragement and disenchantment. For these are the people whom God will use to reconcile you to himself and to his bride, the church. Disenchantment will come, but disenchantment is temporary. The promise is not necessarily that things will be made right now, but there is a promise. And we hear this from another relative of Jesus who wrote in his book, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love him. Blessed are you who do not stumble on account of Jesus." Thank you.